2 tonight, and so you can open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin looking at some problem passages related to eternal security. There are passages in scriptures that folks are either confused about or even claim to deny the biblical truth of eternal security, and so we want to address these things. This is part of you being equipped as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the work of ministry and to earnestly contend for the faith. You know, as I think of eternal security, it's a topic that is of the utmost importance. There are those, as I mentioned before, who want to downplay the importance of this issue. Some will tell you, well, we're all just Christians here, and that's really not an uncommon thing to hear. But is that a true statement? You know, some people conclude they're Christians because they live in America, or they attend a church on occasion, or they're not some other religion like a Buddhist or a Muslim or whatever it might be. You know, those things make no one a Christian. A Christian is one who at a point in time has placed their faith in the complete and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for them and paid their sin penalty in full. That defines a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. And so this salvation that Christ offers is received at a point in time. And the very life you receive the moment you trust Christ is eternal in nature, and therefore it cannot come to an end, and therefore it cannot be lost. And to me, this is a very foundational issue to Christianity. It's not peripheral. It's really at the heart and soul. It exalts the grace of God and it honors our Savior. So this issue is paramount. And so we ask the question in the four previous studies that we, in this series, if you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, is your salvation eternal and secure? And the answer is yes. In fact, we gave the theological answer this way. One who has genuinely been saved by God's grace, by again, having placed 100% of their confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is not in danger of losing their salvation. They are kept safe forever by God's grace and power. That is it. If someone does not believe in eternal security, they're really not honoring the truth of Scripture. They're in essence saying Christ did not get the job done, that he failed in what he came to do. They're saying he is not enough, and that's really dishonoring to him. And so those even who claim that you could lose your salvation, though oftentimes they say they can't, but someone could, their understanding of Christianity is skewed. And whether they are conscious of it or not, it affects how they live their Christian life, because their performance has to be part of the equation. That is, has to be true based on how they look at salvation. You know, the proper motivation for living the Christian life is not to get saved. The proper motivation is not to stay saved. It's not to keep your salvation. It's your future hope in Christ, your position in Christ, and the love of Christ that he's shown you is to be the proper motivation. And that's why the appeals of grace in the New Testament is, won't you yield yourself to the Lord in light of the mercies and grace he has shown you? That's the motivation. It's to your advantage to do that. You do reap what you sow. Your failure to live for the Lord Jesus Christ has negative consequences, just like your willingness to live for him has positive ones. That's just how God has designed it. But the moment you trusted Christ, you became a child of God forever. You received everlasting life. Biblically, Christ said you will never hunger spiritually or never thirst with respect to salvation, because Christ paid for your sins past, present, and future. There's only one thing that sends someone to hell. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And that's why throughout this series I've said, if sin cannot condemn the unbeliever, how can sin condemn the believer? It's impossible. So nothing or no one can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But there are some passages that at face value are confusing to some. They perplex people. They need some explaining. And we're going to do that. And to do that, we're going to follow our general principles of biblical interpretation. And when it comes to Bible study or biblical interpretation, the three basic steps are observation. You ask the question, what does the text say? What do I see? Then next you interpret it, you say, well, what does this all mean? And then thirdly, you apply what you've learned. What does this mean to me? What does this mean to others? How should I respond to this information? And then as those steps are taken properly, then you can communicate that truth with others. The goal of biblical interpretation is to understand the meaning of the text as it was originally intended. What did the writer or the speaker mean when they said it to the original audience? That's very important, and that's becoming something that's being dismissed by modern exegetes, unfortunately. We also believe that you are to interpret the Bible literally, taking words, phrases, and sentences in their usual, normal, natural, and customary sense. The Bible was designed to be understood literally without allegorizing it, coming up with some kind of a secret or private interpretation. That's oftentimes what the cults do. And they do it to entrap people. And what's extremely important when it comes to biblical interpretation is its context. And that's why context is important in every one of these passages that we look at. You take these things out of their context, and you can make them seem to mean something they never intended to mean. So you ask questions like, who wrote it? To whom was it written? Where is it located in Scripture? I mean, is it for the church age, or is it written to Israel? Was it regarding the unsaved? Is it a prophetic book? Is it poetic? Is it historical? Is it a gospel? Is it the epistles? When was it written? That's important. What precedes it? What follows it? You know, that's why Paul, even in his epistles, customarily laid doctrinal groundwork before he made application. That's very important. How is it related to other scriptures? That's very important. But context is the single most important factor when it comes to biblical interpretation. Because again, the cults build all their doctrines by taking verses out of context. And so we need to always remember David Cooper's golden rule. Memorize this in Gibbs. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. You're to take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. The golden rule. And so it's very important to take words in their normal meaning in the context in which they're stating to draw the right conclusions. Very, very important. But you also need to interpret a verse by comparing it with other parts of Scripture to arrive at a correct biblical understanding. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is important because the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. You know, sometimes you hear people say they're critical of the Bible. You know, the Bible's full of contradictions. If you're a diligent student of the Word, you'd see that the Bible does not contradict itself. It can't. Oops. And I want to give an example of how we do this. And it's been a while since we looked at this verse, but when you look at this and apply these principles, you come to the right conclusion. It's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is a verse that the Church of Christ hangs everything on. If you take this verse out of the Bible, they're sunk. Verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you read these verses in the English at face value, you would conclude that there's two conditions for forgiveness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You need to repent and you need to be baptized. And so the person who is familiar with the Bible should ask the question, well, Does the Bible teach you that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? And again, if you've talked to someone from the Church of Christ, they would tell you yes. And so the context here, understanding that it's important, as well as some content. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the day the Holy Spirit descended, the beginning of the church age. And that was manifested in Jerusalem by speaking in tongues. This draws a crowd. This allowed Peter to get up and address this Jewish audience. This audience that has crucified their Messiah, and God raised him from the dead. And so as he preaches this message, it turns out the Spirit of God uses it in the hearts of those who are listening. So in verse 36, we read, this is part of the context, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know," again, it's a Jewish audience, "assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's God and he's Messiah. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." So the Spirit of God did its job, showed them that while they were wrong, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted, but they really didn't know what to do. They recognized they crucified their Messiah, and yet God raised him from the dead. He lives forevermore. How should they respond now? Now, if you're familiar with the rest of Scripture, you recognize that salvation is always by grace through faith. That doesn't change. It's by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and his finished work on the cross. It's not by works, and baptism is a work. It's something we do. And so, how does this all fit? Well, first of all, we need to understand what the word repent means. The word repent means to change your mind. And so, Peter is telling this audience here, listen, you thought that Christ was not who he said he was. You need to change your mind about who Christ is. They had rejected him as Messiah. Now they needed to accept him as the promised Redeemer and their Savior. Now this is a plural verb. In other words, the broad message here is to all those who are listening, you, all of you, need to change your mind. And so this is a command for them to change their mind about Jesus Christ. The next command is to be baptized, but that is singular and not plural, and that's very important. The command to repent was addressed to all, but the command to be baptized is more individualized. Those of you who have changed your mind, you individually need to be baptized. And again, water baptism we know is symbolic. It's a public proclamation of a spiritual reality. It's a public declaration or demonstration of one's faith in Christ. And notice the next phrase in verse 38. It says, "in the name of Jesus Christ." So they're to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, Christ means Messiah. And he's saying here that Jesus is the Messiah. That word in the Greek word epi, literally means resting upon. This is the same word that is used in Acts 16:31 when the jailer asked Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." That's the same word. You believe resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, how do we gel this with the rest of Scripture? We can do this by turning to Acts chapter 10. I'll put a marker here and go to Acts 10. You know, it's interesting that all the passages that I'm going to go over tonight, I had to address at Alaska at the state fair at some point. Acts chapter 10. Notice, we'll pick it up in verse 43. And so here Peter is giving a message again. He's coming to the climax in verse 43. And he says to him, "all the prophets witness him as Christ. All the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission," same thing, "forgiveness of sins." Now while Peter was speaking these words, notice the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed, they were believers already, were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had now been poured out on the Gentiles. These are Gentiles. And this is mind-blowing to a Jew that had a natural, I guess, repulsiveness toward Gentiles. How do they know? Verse 46, they received the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that they should be baptized who have already received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now in Acts 2:38, if you read it at face value, it says you need to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. What do we see here differently? They've already received the Holy Spirit. Now he's saying, let's baptize them. So he commanded them to be baptized, verse 48, in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Now in both of these passages, they're talking about receiving the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2:38, Peter used the word repent. Here he uses the word believe in verse 43. Is there any mention of baptism in verse 43? The answer is no. The only condition given in verse 43 to receive the forgiveness of sins is to believe on Christ. And so baptism in Acts 10 is not a condition for salvation. Now in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is received along with forgiveness of sins. So if you compare Acts 10 and see in verse 44 that the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, the implication is they believed, but they weren't baptized yet. And so in Acts 40:10, the sequence is they heard the gospel, they believed it, they were forgiven, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. If baptism was a requirement of salvation, you would have unsaved people receiving the Holy Spirit. And so obviously they were saved before they were baptized. Again, baptism is something that's done as a result of and a response to a salvation already possessed. It's not a requirement to be saved. It's a ritual that you do to publicly identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you go back to Acts 2:38, this is an unclear passage that can be clarified through comparing Scripture with Scripture as you compare it to Acts 10. And so in Acts 2:38, what Peter is doing is he urges this crowd to repent, to change their mind and put their faith in Jesus Christ, resting upon Him for salvation. And then secondly, to follow that up by getting water baptized. One of the results of repenting from sins is that, or repenting rather, changing their mind about Christ, is that they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he's really saying here. And so if you look at Acts 2:38 in light of Acts 10, that clears up that verse. And I remember having a discussion in Alaska saying in Acts 10:43, I says, I don't have to be baptized and I can receive not only forgiveness of sins, but the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what to do. And so this is an one example of how you compare Scripture with Scripture to see how the Bible correctly understood never contradicts itself. And so with that as a background, let's look at some of these passages that people cite that says you can lose your salvation. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7 to begin with. Matthew chapter 7. Now hopefully we can follow these. Beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he says, beware of false prophets. What do they look like? Well, they come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look like Christians, if you will. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. On the outside, they appear to be something that you would naturally gravitate to or assume to be someone that you could connect with, but inwardly they're something else, the ravenous wolves. And you're going to know them how? By their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, this passage is often used to support the idea that the reality of someone's faith can be tested by the amount or kind of fruit that appears in a person's life, because it says here, in verse 16, you will know them by their fruit. It says in verse 20, therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And so, allegedly, those who do not have enough, quote, fruit or practical righteousness in their life, Christ is going to say, I never knew you, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And these people think, well, wait a minute, you've just lost your salvation. And so does this mean that Christ will reject a person for not having done enough righteous works, even though at a point in time they trusted Christ as their Savior? See, if there's not a visible fruit in your life, are you really saved or have you lost your salvation? That's the issue. And that misses the whole point of Christ's teaching. See, this passage is used by some to teach a life of obedience to the Lordship of Christ is needed to prove the genuineness of a person's saving relationship with Christ. But the funny thing is that if you look at the false teacher's lifestyle, according to verse 15, externally they look just like sheep. So how can the fruit be how they're living their life if they're indistinguishable externally? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly is the problem. They're false prophets. He says, beware of false prophets. And so what we can say is this, the fruit which would reveal their true spiritual status, mentioned in verses 16 and 20, would be the profession and teaching that came from their mouths, not the externals of their lifestyle. That's why he's talking about the teaching. And actually, just to see this even clearer, put a mark here. Go with me to a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Notice verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of heart, notice, the mouth speaks. And if you drop down to, well, verse 35 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Verse 37, for by your, notice, words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the fruit he's talking about here is not how you live your life, it's the words you speak. See, in the context of Matthew 12, these Jewish leaders profess with their mouths, as we're going to see it a little later here, that the Holy Spirit was not the power source that Christ used to do his miracles and his teaching. And so they said that he was not the Messiah. Their mouths and what came out of them will either justify them or condemn them. And those, what they said, condemned them. And so if you go back to Matthew 7, it's the same principle. Verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders would say, we're all about the Lord. But he says, not everyone who says that shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is heaven. And the will of the Father, according to John chapter 6 and verse 38 through 40, is to believe on him whom he has sent. And so the will of the Father is to trust Christ as your Savior. And notice many, verse 22, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They're acknowledging the Lord's position. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. See, these people are citing what they've done in the name of the Lord. And Christ doesn't even deny that they did these things. What he is denying is the effect of what they thought it would accomplish for them. They thought that because these things, that would enter into a relationship with them and they would be saved. And that's why Christ says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Good works save nobody. Romans 3:20 says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No, the whole purpose of the law was to show you how sinful you are. Justification is always a gift by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't trusting Christ, they were trusting the works that they did in the name of the Lord. And Christ will say, I never knew you. He didn't say, I once knew you, but you lost your salvation because you didn't have enough good works. He's describing the fact that they were never saved in the first place. And I remember on one of the few sunny days we had in Alaska, standing out and explaining this to a guy out there, and he saw it. Because he was taught his whole life, in the church he was raised, that if there wasn't good works, you weren't really saved. And he thanked me very profusely for explaining that passage to him. And so, depending on your frame of reference and what you've been taught, people think this passage indicates that if there's not fruit in your life, you were either never saved or you've lost your salvation. And when you understand the passage in context, you see that's not what Christ is talking about at all. Is that clear? Do I need to clarify anything? You got it? There'll be a test next week. Let's go to Matthew 12. And this one we've looked at before, but it's certainly good to know. What if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? I got this a few times. We all did up in Alaska. And I always have fun. I said, so what do you think that is? And nobody knows. I says, well, if you don't know what it is, how do you know you haven't done it already? And it's just kind of silly. You think if this was so high stakes that if you could lose your salvation, it'd be pretty clear that you know what this is. But nobody seems to do. What they just say, you know, it's just kind of like, whatever it is, don't do it. Now the context here is in Matthew 22, or 12, 22 through 32. It says, then one was brought to him, Christ, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and Christ healed him so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now that's a idiom for the Messiah. They're saying, this is amazing. Now when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will then his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast these demons out by the Spirit of God, so he's making the issue what? How did he do it? By the Holy Spirit. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, I'm the Messiah, and I'm offering you the kingdom. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And so Christ heals this man. The general folk recognize this is something that characterizes the Messiah. And so this is at the height of his popularity. And of course the Pharisees couldn't stand that. So they badmouth him and they try to undermine him so they can control the people. Now, as we think of the content here, if Christ died for all sins, and he did, and he preached forgiveness for sins on the basis of grace through faith, why would God refuse forgiveness on this occasion? Well, we need to answer some questions here. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now, the word blasphemy means to speak against. And so twice he mentions here, you're speaking against the Spirit. Verse 31, he says, you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, he says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. It's the same principle. It means to speak against someone, to slander or insult. And so this is a verbal sin that emanates or emerges, as notice, from a sinful heart. And so what's going on here? In this context, these Jewish leaders claimed Jesus performed this miracle through the power of Beelzebub, who was the ruler of the demons. So he's doing this through the power of Satan, is their accusation here. This slanders and insults the Holy Spirit, the real source of power behind Jesus' miracles. And so the religious leaders' conclusion here about Jesus is that he was not the son of David. In fact, they said he wasn't even a good man. And so this is a clear rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. This was publicly done by these religious leaders who represented the nation as a whole. And so they blasphemed the Holy Spirit by saying Christ did this miracle in the power of the devil. Now technically, that is the sin. And technically, that sin can only be committed when Christ walked on earth and he did a miracle such as healing someone right before you. And you'd see that miracle and say, you know what? I don't think he did that by the power of the Spirit. He did that by the power of the devil. And so who committed this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It was the Pharisees who rejected Christ as the Messiah. These Pharisees, we know, were trusting their good works to get them to heaven. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. In fact, earlier in a conversation, Christ said this to the same general group of people. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Same group with the same mental posture, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so, what does this verbal sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit reveal? It reveals a hard heart of unbelief in the face of revealed truth. You know, these Pharisees committed this sin. It wasn't because they didn't have adequate information about who Jesus Christ was. The evidence was overwhelming. They heard his teaching. They recognized no one ever taught like him. They witnessed numerous displays of miraculous power in keeping with the Old Testament predictions that the Messiah would in fact do these things. In fact, in Matthew 9:33, it says, it was never seen like this in Israel. The core issue is they refused to believe. In fact, in Mark's account of this incident, it says, they specifically said that Jesus had an unclean spirit in Mark 3:30. So instead of receiving him as the Redeemer, they rejected him and falsely determined that he was demon-indwelt and empowered by the devil. This is a hard heart of unbelief. And so Christ says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Either I am the Messiah or I'm the devil. And so he just gives it to him straight, you brood of vipers, you're evil, and therefore you speak evil things. Because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth is speaking. And since their heart was evil and unbelieving, they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, why can't this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit be forgiven? That is a legitimate question. Is this sin beyond God's forgiveness? Is this like a sin that Christ didn't die for? And the answer is no. He died for this sin. But in order for it to be forgiven, you need to place your faith in Christ alone and His work alone as your only hope for eternal life. These Pharisees were unwilling to do that, even though they repeatedly received all the information they needed to see that Jesus was the Messiah. They would not believe in Him. So He says in verse 32, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Why? Because they would not receive the forgiveness offered. The problem wasn't that it wasn't forgivable. The problem was they wouldn't receive the forgiveness, and that's why that sin is unforgivable. Again, it's no different. Acts 10:43. What was the issue? To him, all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him. In order to receive the forgiveness of sins, you need to make a choice to believe in him. They refused to do that. And according to John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is why nowhere else, as progressive revelation continues, is the phrase blasphemy against the Holy Spirit used to describe a person's rejection of Jesus Christ. This happened at a point in time. This is actually the official rejection of the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ. The whole focus of Christ's teaching begins to change right after this point. So this phrase is limited to Israel's national rejection of Jesus Christ. Because at this point in time, of his earthly ministry, they decided he was not the Messiah, and they rejected him. Amazing. So this specific sin cannot be committed today because Christ is now walking on the earth offering himself as the Messiah and doing amazing miracles to demonstrate that reality. But the essence of the sin is repeatedly committed today by those who reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so if someone chooses to believe in Christ, this sin is forgiven. If they choose not to, it's an unforgiven sin, because the essence of it is you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so if you have trusted Christ as the Savior, do you need to fear that you might blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no, because it was a Jewish national sin in rejecting their Messiah. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot commit this sin. The essence of the sin is unbelief in Christ, and so the essence of the sin is committed by all the unbelievers. But the specific technical sin can only have been done at a point in time when Jesus walked on the earth and a miracle was done, and it was specifically attributed to the power of the prince of demons. That makes sense? And so, again, context is very critical when understanding these passages. If you rip that out of its context, people will say, well, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's the unpardonable sin and you're going to hell. Let's look at one more. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's go there. I I got this one in the years I went to Bemidji State University. This would come up, it seems, once a year. Hebrews chapter 6. Can a believer fall away from salvation? Now in verse 4, we read, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," that is a description of a believer, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," again a believer, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." It's impossible for those who are once enlightened to renew them to repentance because they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, who are the recipients of this epistle? These are genuine believers in Christ. If you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 1, how does the writer address this same group of people? "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." They're called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That is a description of a believer. And there's several of these we can cite throughout the entire epistle. These are believers, however, that are experiencing some persecution from the Jewish community that they were once part of. In fact, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13 say, if you're willing to live for him, you're going to receive more persecution. So that's the reality that they were in. And so the point of this epistle is to urge these believers to persevere in the faith. And his whole argument is that Jesus Christ is superior. He's superior in his person. He's better than Moses. He's superior in his work. He's higher than Moses or the angels or Levitical priesthood and sacrifices. In fact, chapter 10, verse 23 is admonition. He says, hold on to your profession of faith without wavering, because faithful is he who promised. That's his whole point. Hang on. Endure. So what was their spiritual condition and problem? Well, if you go, chapter 5 here explains what their problem is, beginning in verse 11. It says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, because you become dull of hearing. This is their spiritual condition now. They're dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, again, believers teaching other believers, you need someone else to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. You've become need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so they were dull of hearing. They needed basic remedial teaching, again, about the principles of the word of God. They were babes in Christ. They can only handle the milk. They were failing to actively hear and apply the truth of the Word of God. So what's the challenge, verse 1 of chapter 6? Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And on he goes. Notice, the whole point is let's go on to maturity. The word perfection there means let's go on to maturity as a believer. Spiritual maturity. So this is a plea for them to get in the game and go on and be sanctified. Now, this would only be appropriate for a believer, since an unbeliever lacks spiritual birth and is incapable of spiritual growth. You don't tell someone who's not born to grow. And if they're not born again, they can't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. That can only be true of someone who's already saved. And that's the admonition here. But for growth to occur in these lives of these believers here, they needed to realize, verse 4, that it was impossible to renew them to repentance if they fall away from following the Lord and going back to Judaism. See, this is before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and so there's still the Jewish sacrificial system going on. And they were succumbing to the persecution. They were thinking about succumbing to the pressure and persecution they faced. They would go back to the animal sacrifices. There were nothing, we know from Hebrews 10, that could never take away sin. They were just pictures of Christ who came as the Lamb of God that once and for all took away sin. And so in doing so, verse 6, what are they doing? They're crucifying again themselves, for themselves, the Son of God, and putting him to an open shame. That's why chapters 9 and 10 are devoted to defending the truth that the final and finished sacrifice of Christ is better than any Old Testament sacrifice. Now, is it possible for a genuine believer to fall away? Because he says here in verse 6, if they fall away. Well, what do we have here? In 1 Corinthians 10:12, written to believers. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Is it possible for a believer to fall away? Yeah. In fact, earlier in this epistle, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience or unbelief as the writer cited the Exodus generation that fell. Now, a believer may fall, but he cannot fall away from eternal salvation. Notice Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, and we all fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholds him with his hand. End of story. Now, what would cause these Christians to fall? I mean, obviously there's various reasons, but I think Christ's parable of the soils highlights one particular reason, the problem of persecution. In Luke's account of this parable, it says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. The devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. This is soil number one. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. In other words, they get saved. But they have no root who believe for a while, and then in time of what? Temptation or testing. Same Greek word. They what? They fall away. And that's why in John 12, verses 42 and 43, it says, many of the Jewish leaders believed on him, but they would not confess him publicly, lest they be put out of the synagogue. It says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. To them, it wasn't worth it. And so in light of this possibility, these Hebrew believers who originally heard the epistle had two options. What are they? Verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful by those whom it has cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end shall be burned. Now, the word rejected there is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians to say the word disqualified. Not disqualified from salvation, but disqualified from receiving a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But the good ground, which is the believer, is not burned. Instead, the thorns and the briars, in other words, what's produced in the life of the believer, who is disobedient because he falls away, that's what's burned, according to verse 8. The thorns and the briars. They get burned up. So, was it impossible now to ever renew them again to repentance in order to spiritually grow? That is the question. Now, what's helpful is to understand this in the Greek. Verse 6 could be translated this way. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance while they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put them to an open shame. It carries the idea of while doing it. In other words, it's impossible for you to be renewed again to repentance while you're crucifying again. In other words, if you go back to that system and partake in those sacrifices, you're not going to go on to maturity. It's impossible for you to go on to maturity if you go back to the sacrificial system and offer up those sacrifices and crucify Christ afresh. This writer here is not shutting the door forever upon these believers' experience of spiritual growth, but he's making it clear that spiritual renewal will not occur if you persist in going back to the temple and those needless sacrifices, because Christ was the final sacrifice. The phrase in verse 6, to renew them again to repentance, does not refer to salvation, but an ongoing change of mind associated with spiritual growth. See, spiritual growth for the believer is an ongoing repentance. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, or as Romans 12:2 tells us, as you transform by the renewing of your mind, you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So growth for the believer is ongoing repentance. As you change your mind about something, as you learn, you change your mind about sin or whatever the issue might be. It's all part of the growth process. And the whole context here is not falling away from eternal salvation. It's falling away from growth. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, let's go on to perfection. That's the goal here. But if you go back to that system, it's impossible for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior while you're crucifying the Son of God afresh and partaking of that Jewish system. That is his point. And so this passage is a warning. Not about losing your salvation, but failing to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and have a life that counts when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so if these believers succumb to the pressure and return to Judaism, they'd become involved in that inappropriate sacrificing of lambs. They were merely a picture of what Christ came to do as the final Lamb of God. So to turn back to this would be putting your Savior to an open shame. But the writer here, notice, has hope for them. Notice verse 9 here. But beloved, beloved is a term for what? A believer. We're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, so we speak in this manner. In other words, let's go on, people. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. You were doing good for a while. You've ministered to the saints you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't go back. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's his admonition. You're not going to go on to maturity if you go back to that system. But we think higher things of you. And so does Hebrews 6 teach a believer can lose his salvation? No. It does bring to the forefront, though, the propensity for believers to become dull of hearing, to spiritually retrogress, to succumb to outside pressures when your faith is being tested, and to waste your life. That is a possibility. This is why, if we go to Hebrews 10, how does he encourage them? Verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, that's an idiom for salvation, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. and you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I mean, they suffered to the point where their goods were taken away when they first got saved. So let's continue verse 35. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward in heaven. You have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, that's impossible, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. So this is not a warning that if you fall away, you lose your salvation. It's in essence an encouragement not to do that, but to endure and bear fruit and have your life count when you stand before Christ. Does that make sense? Everyone got it? Any questions? Anything needs clarification? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Here you've trusted Christ, you've taken a stand for Him, and now you're going to go back to do something you know is absolutely wrong. You're putting Him to an open shame. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's humbling is what it is. Any other questions? These are difficult passages, but if you understand them in context and you understand the flow of thought, the problems go away. Greg? Hope? Yeah. Yeah. They become dull of hearing. They're going back. They didn't take the heat. That's why, you know, I put up here, it's this soil right here. They receive the word with joy. It says in verse 32 of chapter 10, they joyfully were willing to suffer the loss of their goods. But when the testing got a little too hot, they said, you know what? Forget it. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to have an easier life down here, and I'm going back. That's what it came down to. This is why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't really relate to this because none of us have experienced any of this. Now, it could happen before Christ comes back, but right now, it's not an issue. This is the real deal, though. Make sense? Well, we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your grace. What an encouragement these believers needed. And we know, Father, that we're very tender in many ways and we don't want to persevere. We're used to having a relatively easy life. And the tendency of our flesh is always to hang on to that easy life. Help us to not cast away our confidence, which has great reward. Help us to have an eye on Christ and to see that it'll be worth it all when we see Him. And to endure whatever trials and difficulties and testings that you allow to come our way. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to see that it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. And that the substance of heaven is of infinitely greater value than the comforts of a life on earth. We know that we need to take this by faith, and I pray that our hearts would be humble, that we'd see that Jesus Christ is worth living for. The one who gave His all for us and died for us and is now living for us. He wants our lives to count. Help us to focus on eternity and to make decisions that are consistent with things that matter in light of the fact that Christ can come back today. And that the eternal things, the unseen things, are infinitely more real than the things we see. So we thank you for the study tonight. I pray you've been honored by it. In Christ's name, amen.